to listen to the news. This is a big night for our president because he's going to be quizzed very sharply by the news media as to some of the recent decisions, etc., that he has made. And thinking about this, I've been thinking of a little verse over in the Gospel by Luke, and I'm going to just say a few things about it tonight before we get on to Galatians chapter 2. And the verse is in Luke chapter 21. You know this business in Iran, you wonder, who is Iran anyway? It should cause us to... When God took the children of Israel into Babylonian captivity, in Daniel chapter 2, the Lord gave Daniel a vision of a great image that had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs were of brass, and the legs were of iron, and the feet were of iron and clay. And then Daniel goes on to interpret the image to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And we know that the head of gold stood for the empire of Babylon that was then in existence. For Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head of gold." We know that the chest and arms of silver stood for the Medo-Persia kingdom, and that was right in that area. Right in that area known as Iran and Iraq today. And then following that was the Empire of Greece. And following that, the Empire of Rome. And out of the Empire of Rome came what is known as the ten-toed image, or the ten toes of the image of the latter time that he's spoken of in Daniel 2. For he has something to say there. He says this, that a stone cut out of the mountains without hands smites the image at its feet. Now that's where the ten toes are, the ten nations that many believe will make up the restored Roman Empire. But in Luke chapter 21, there's an interesting verse. And I want you to consider this verse with me for a moment. It's verse 29. And he spake to them a parable, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of yourselves that summer is now nigh at hand." Now, scholars think that he has reference, when he speaks of the fig tree, to Israel. But what I'd like to call your attention to, he says, "Now consider the fig tree and all the trees." When the stone cut out of the mountain without hands smites the image at its feet, the image is standing. And when Israel became a nation, it's after this that these other nations that were prominent in Israel's former history now become very prominent in the news. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." It's quite interesting, isn't it? I very seldom say much about biblical prophecy, not that I don't enjoy it. I do enjoy it. And it's much to be considered, I believe, in the light of all the things that are taking place. We're in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we begin our reading at verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am become dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here in the second chapter of Galatians, Paul continues to establish the fact of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and that the Jew, it has to be saved the same as a Gentile. It is not a matter of a Gentile being saved like a Jew, but it is a matter of a Jew being saved like a Gentile. This is the very opposite of the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament economy, the Gentile had to come under the umbrella of Judaism. He had to accept Judaism and the God of Judaism in order to be a part of the theocratic nation. But now, to be saved, it is not a matter of a Gentile coming under the umbrella of Judaism at all. And that's what the legalistic teachers were trying to teach in the first century. And this is what Peter tried to act in his life at Antioch, when he would eat with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews came from Jerusalem, he separated from the Gentiles, and by his act, he was saying the Gentiles have to come under the umbrella of Judaism. And you see, we can teach with our actions more than we can teach with our lips. And unless our actions correspond with the words of our mouth, we are living a lie. That's what Peter was told by Paul. But Paul not only rebuked Peter publicly before all those before whom he dissimulated or played the hypocrite, rather now he begins to explain truth. And when you come to verse 15, I believe you have the key to this section here in Galatians chapter 2. It is understanding the meaning of that word we. And in verse 15, he gives the meaning of it. And it took me years to learn the meaning of verse 15. And I'm saying that honestly. I labored over this section of Galatians for many years until I linked this 15th verse back with the 11th verse of the 15th chapter of the Acts. For Acts 15 says, verse 11, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. The we are the Jews, the they are the Gentiles. That we Jews shall be saved even as they Gentiles. And unless we get that, we're not going to make any sense out of these verses here in Galatians 2. And in Galatians 2 and verse 15, he's talking about we who are Jews by nature, natural descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, we don't come from the same ethnic background that the Gentiles do. But then he adds, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we Jews have believed in Jesus Christ, that we Jews might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. No Jew was ever saved by the works of the law. No one ever was. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified, whether Jew or Gentile. But God gave the law in order that men would see their need to be saved. For the law condemns. The law is a ministration of death. You see. And that is what Paul is arguing for here. Paul saw the seriousness of the situation and the stigma that was cast upon the Gentile believers and upon the whole cause of Christ. Peter was trying to preach what he failed to practice. And we can lead people astray if we fail to practice what we profess with our lips. Being a Christian is serious business. Being justified by faith is the most important thing in the world. For to be justified by faith is to be saved in the scriptural sense of the word. Now in verses 16 and 17, Paul's argument is that Christ does not promote sin. In verse 16, he's simply saying that we Jews had to be saved like the Gentiles. We have been justified by faith. We have not been justified by our works. We have not been justified by the works of the law. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, in order to impress this on Peter, I believe we have in verse 17 what he had to say to him. He said, but if while we speak, we Jews, who proclaim with our lips, that we're justified by faith. For that's what he claims in verse 16. If we claim that we have been justified by faith, if we have been declared righteous on the principle of faith, believing the message of the gospel, we ourselves also are found sinners. And that's what Peter was found out to be. When he left the Gentile believers and separated back to the Jews, he was found out to be a sinner. He was not walking uprightly according to that which he professed to believe. Now let's translate that into modern language for ourselves. I believe there's a lesson here for us. If we're not walking uprightly according to what we profess, you see, so the question is asked, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Can you say that you're led of the Lord when you profess one thing with your lips and another thing with your life? This is what he said to Peter. You're professing one thing with your lips, you're doing another thing with your life, and you're leading others astray. Who believes your testimony? That's really what he's saying. But the real issue here is salvation by grace, through faith alone. That's the real issue. Is a person saved by grace, through faith, plus nothing? Or is he saved by grace plus works? You see, that's what the real issue is here. And thank God that he stood. So the answer to the question, is Christ the minister of sin? Never, 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 never. Never can it be said that God is the author of sin or that Christ is the minister of sin. It can never be said, God forbid. For in verse 18, Paul lays down something very interesting. He says, if I build again the things which I destroyed. What had he destroyed? He had destroyed any teaching that declared that the law can save or that the law can sanctify. That he had destroyed by the very teaching that he gave. And when we proclaim that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we destroy the works of the flesh. So now there's no need to build up the works of the flesh if you once destroyed them. And when we proclaim the true gospel of Christ, and by the way, Paul in chapter 1 says, if I, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So we're narrowed down to one message, the message of the gospel. And any message that involves works for salvation is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. So he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, I'm wrong. I'm committing sin. In other words, to destroy that or restore that which he destroyed would be folly. And that's what Peter was trying to do by his actions. When Peter went and ate with the Gentiles, he destroyed anything, any trace of saying that a man could be justified by the law. But when he went back and he started to eat with the Gentiles, he tried to restore what he had already destroyed. I tell you, friends, it is important how we live. We see this in the life of Peter. Now, why did God permit Peter to do this? I believe he permitted it in order that we might learn from it. The New Testament is written for our learning. It is written in order that we just simply don't read it and try to learn a few things from it, in order that we have a big head. The purpose of Scripture is that we have a heart, a tender heart. When Daniel understood, through the study of the Word of God, the prophetic program of God, he fasted and he prayed, Daniel chapter 9. When we think that we understand the prophetic program of God, we write a book and we draw a chart. That's the difference between Daniel and us. You see, if the prophetic scriptures lead us to prayer, let's study more prophecy. But if they lead us into arguments and into areas that we can't be sure of anyway, it only gives us a big head and we think we know more than somebody else. And when it comes to why did God permit this in the life of Peter, that you and I might learn by it. In other words, what I profess with my lips, and if I came to you tonight, and we personally talked for an hour and a half, or 2 hours, and we laid out what you believed, or you asked me and I told you what I believed, and tomorrow by my life, I tried to restore everything that I built up or that I destroyed by telling you what I believe in regards to salvation by grace. Beloved, I'd be a transgressor. And God expects us to live what we say we believe. And it may cost you something. It may cost something to really stand for the truth. But what Paul is saying here is that the power of Calvary is both triumphant and it is transforming. When once we realize what took place, when Christ died on the cross on Calvary's Hill, in relation to sin and in relation to the person who places personal faith in Christ. And the more we know about it, the more of a triumphant victory is going to be ours. And the more we're ready to take a stand, no matter what comes or what may befall us. For Paul says in verse 19, remember, Paul could have been delivered from all his troubles if he would have accepted salvation by the law. He would have been permitted to preach grace all he wanted if he would have just added a little law to it. He would have been permitted. You learn that when you read the 21st chapter or the 22nd chapter of the book of the Acts when he went up to Jerusalem. All Paul would have had to do was compromise just a little bit, you know. That's all. Just come along and show them that you're zealous for the law. And God permitted a riot to occur to rescue his servant out of the trap. He was rescued by the army of Rome in order that he doesn't make the foolish mistake. So you see, friends, these things are important. For Paul says in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You see, the word tells us in Romans chapter 7 that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now that sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? I through the law am become dead to the law that I might live unto God. Now, the Bible is full of paradoxes, you see. There's more than one in the Bible. A person gives in order to possess. That's a paradox. One is first by being last. And the person who wants to be first is going to be last. So says the Word of God. And then one dies in order to live. These are paradoxes in the Word of God. So when you read verses 19, 20, and 21, it's like reading over again the sixth chapter of the Romans. Our identification with Christ. When Christ died, we died. When Christ arose, we arose. And in Romans 6, we read that we are dead with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when Christ died, we died. We are buried with him by baptism into death. We are raised with him, according to the book of Colossians, to the faith of the operation of God. So when we talk about this identification with Christ, and identification is one of the best words that could be translated to the word baptized, identified with. And I can say that I have been identified with Christ four times in a fourfold way. When we talk about identified with him in death and resurrection, I was identified with him potentially when I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. But then second, I was identified with him representatively when he, as my representative on the cross on Calvary's Hill, died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I died with him. Third, I was identified with him initially in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit of God baptized believers into the body of Christ. He formed one body that day. And then I was identified with him practically the day after I was saved and I entered the waters of baptism. And in a literal way, and in a public way, I was identified with him practically manifesting the fact that I belong to Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, when we come to a text like this, for I through the law am become dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The whole thrust of Romans 6, the whole thrust of Galatians chapter 2, is that these things didn't happen to us in order that we live unto ourselves, and in order that we just go through life doing our own thing, but rather that we live unto God. Romans 7 and verse 6 says that we are dead to the law and delivered from the law in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. You see, the law demanded death as a righteous penalty for sin. And that penalty was executed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ died as our representative. And in Galatians 2:20 we read, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now think of what else it says. And the life which I now live, that tells me when it's lived. The life which I now live, when is this life to be lived? In heaven? No, right now. The life which I now live, in the flesh, that's where it's lived. When it's lived is right now. Where it's lived, it's in the flesh. How is it lived? I live by the faith of the Son of God. That tells me how it's done. There isn't any other way. It's not by the works of the law, because I died. And the law only has dominion as long as a man lives, but I died with Christ. I died with Christ. I'm not obligated to the law. The law couldn't save me, and the law can't sanctify me. It can only condemn me. But I've died to it. And the life of Christ in me is a far greater privilege than trying to keep the law. Our time's gone. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you tonight for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are identified with him even before the foundation of the world in that sovereign choice which was made, not on the basis of our works, but alone on the basis of grace. We thank you for that day when we believed the message and we came into the good of all that had previously gone before us when we knew nothing about it, but now became initially ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that day when we publicly demonstrated that we belong to Jesus Christ. We thank you for that witness and testimony, and we pray that these realities will cause us to cry out from the heart, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not set it aside. I do not annul it. But rather, we rejoice in it. Through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.